morning, everyone. Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here. It's good to have the visitors all here. I welcome you to worship with us this morning. This morning, I thought I would attempt to talk a little bit about some distinctive things about our church life. And I'm thinking more from the Reformation era, some things that the Anabaptist Church was distinctly different about in the Reformation era. This is I forget when the 500th anniversary of the Anabaptist movement is, but you can't hardly go anywhere without reading articles about it, and there are actually meetings and all kinds of things all through. There's actually a meeting in Switzerland, and I saw there's groups meeting in Ohio and Indiana and all over. But some of the things are very relevant today, and I think we kind of forget about them. And some of the things we talk about, one of the first ones I want to talk about is voluntary church membership, is something that we don't even hardly understand, because we live in a country where you can go to church where you want, when you want, how you want, and wherever. But to go back to that, and we're going to talk a little bit more about what that entailed, they would have lived in a country where you were a citizen of the country and you were baptized as a baby. If you lived in Germany, you would have probably been a Lutheran. You were baptized as a baby and you were a Lutheran. If you lived in the Catholic areas, you were born and you were a Catholic and a citizen of that country. It was all state and church were all formed together. And that's so hard for us to imagine, but it was a real thing for them at the time. And if you wonder even why the anger against them somewhat is probably simply that you were almost forming another citizenship or another country or another territory when you withdrew yourself from that and you said, no, I don't believe this is right, and you would have formed another it would have been like a rebel movement, and that's the way they portrayed it, and that's the way they tried to stamp it out, is a rebel movement. And so it seems kind of odd to us today to be talking about voluntary church membership, but I think it's actually very important, and I want to just discuss a few distinctive things about them, and there are many, and the other thing, you can almost read whatever you want about Anabaptist history. There are many people that wrote about it. There's a lot of writings about them. But one of the things that I think is important about voluntary church membership is sometimes we ourselves forget the voluntary nature of church membership. I think so. And, we grow up in our settings, and our parents want us to do what's right, and our parents want us to actually be a part of our churches, and that's all good. And I think it becomes so accepted and so expected that we forget what we're really doing. And we need to keep alive voluntary church membership. Well, how do we start? One of the things, if you think about, there's so many aspects of how that worked there in their setting. But one of the other things that, because of the doctrine and because of the doctrine that, especially thinking more of the Protestant, they were all Protestants, but thinking more of John Calvin's teachings, and I think many of the others, I think they would have brought about a burden of sin on you. They would have brought about a burden of sin. But think about being born into a religion and then being talked to about your sin condition, but really nothing to do about it. And that's, I think, was really the catalyst that started this, is when people finally, if you read they were so involved in sin and so steeped in sin, and yet they were monks and priests and often influential in the church. I think a man of Simons might have been a priest. and many others were. And if you think about where these poor people were in that era of being made aware of sin, but no way to really get rid of it. If you were a Catholic, you could go and you could do the confession. If you were a Protestant, you didn't know if you were saved or not, even if you wanted to be saved, because God only saved those that he wanted to save, and many things. And you would be left hanging, like, what do I do with my sin? What do I do with it? And I think that was one of the things that really brought about this voluntary church membership. And it's something that we need to keep in mind today in this voluntary church membership aspect. One of the things that we need to understand is voluntary church membership talks with accepting voluntarily the offer of salvation. And this is rather common to us, but I think it's a little bit hard for us to understand sometimes how important this is and how important this was. And what we need to think about as we grow up in our settings, and sometimes we grow to the life of accountability, and thankfully our young people some usually are not steeped deeply in evil, but even so, they have sinned and they must receive salvation. They must receive forgiveness of sin, and they must receive remission of sin. And that's the first part of voluntary church membership. And that's one of the things that set the whole thing on edge, is when people were willing to expose the wickedness and receive salvation, and the joy that it brought them was one of the things that started a new movement. And you couldn't imagine the joy of people. And you read different accounts where they actually picked out people that received remission of sins by the looks on their face, even in their churches, even in their church services, and as you had people that received this joy. So one of the first steps of voluntary church membership that we need to keep alive is actually remission of sins. You must be born again. You must receive salvation. You must confess that you are a sinner, whether great or small. And there's another thing. We must understand that we have been saved. I forget how years ago our preacher there at home, he would have said, but for the grace of God, you would be whoever you want to name at the bottom. You have been saved from that. You must understand that. You must understand that you have been saved and that you need salvation. No code of ethics. Nothing will save you. Nothing will make you right before God. And that's what these people found, and it was so precious to them. And I don't think they even understood. I think they understood it, and I don't think, and it was what enraged, I think, their leaders, as they, and it happens even today, people come and they confess their sins and they make things right. Well, what happens to your peers? They need to make a decision then too. And some of these people actually were influential people. There was, some of them were influential, and many were just unnamed peasants. And that was also very enraging, that you would have just these peasants rise up from the ground and rejoice and preach. And that just takes the cake when you have a peasant that actually believes that he's raised up with Christ and seated in heavenly places and going about evangelizing. But I've decided to read some of their writings. Men of Simons wrote, and I thought that's kind of our tradition, some of our tradition. And one of the things that we have to understand is we do not take any of these people in their writing as the scriptures. We don't equate it with the scriptures. And in fact, you can read wrong things they wrote, things that we don't understand to be true. But one of the things was they were breaking out, and they were finding forgiveness of sins. They were very joyful, and it's what started the movement, is forgiveness of sins, remission of sins. With a sincere heart, we desire to die to sin, to bury our sins with Christ, and to rise with him to a new life. Just as our baptism signifies, we seek to walk humbly and in a holy way with Christ in this covenant of grace. For even as the death of our Lord would not have profited us had he not risen from the power of earth, so it will not help us anything to bury our sins in baptism if we not rise with Christ from the power of sin unto a new life. He touched on baptism there too. And baptism was a very important part of them. Remember, they were all baptized as infants, and when they read things in the scripture, and we're going to talk about how they attempt to talk a little bit about how they read scripture too. When they read things in the scripture like repent and be baptized, that's what it meant to them. And when they read be buried with him, that you're buried with him in baptism, that's what it meant to them. They were never taught that before, and they found all of these things and they put it together. And I think what really was the catalyst underneath of it is the joy of sins forgiven. That was the catalyst underneath of the whole thing. And you see, you would have whole nations and countries burdened down with sin and aware of sin, but no way to get rid of sin. Now, we're facing the opposite in today's world. We have people, our churches have basically have said, there is no sin anymore. So now we can't get rid of sin either, is because we have basically said, there is no sin. And we refuse to acknowledge that immorality or any of these things are sin and that God hates it. And so now our churches have went off the rails on the other side. And now our people, unfortunately, are struggling very much. I think even as we look across our nation, are struggling very much, because how do you deal with sin? Because now all of a sudden there is no sin. He also wrote, if you wish to be saved, your earthly and carnal and ungodly life must first be made new. The scriptures with their admonitions, their reproof, their accounts of miracles, ceremonies, and sacraments teach us nothing but repentance. If you do not repent, there is nothing in heaven or on earth that can help you, for without true repentance, we comfort ourselves in vain. We must be born from above. We must be transformed and made new in our hearts. We must be transplanted from the unrighteousness and evil nature of Adam into the true and good nature of Christ, or we can never in all eternity be saved by any means, be they a man or God. Whosoever has not truly repented and found a new life is lost. And he also added in there, I did not read that, I should have, I speak of those who are of the age of understanding. The other interesting thing is, and I'm going to just add some of these things in, because I tend to just, if I don't say it when I think of it, then I forget about it and I lose my place in my notes, is the Anabaptists actually believed in innocence of children. And that was something that when you play the eeny, meeny, mo doctrine, or whatever you call that, I forget now. But anyhow, so many people are saved. You're saved, you're lost, you're saved, you're lost. And you can only be saved if you receive this injection of grace. And sometimes you don't know if you're saved, and sometimes you don't even know who's saved. And so you never can excommunicate someone out of your church, no matter how wicked he is, because he might have received grace and not even known it. And they had all these things mixed together. They actually made it work for a civil government to have a church. And so that they fixed their doctrine up until it about worked, I guess. But you had children could be not, children were innocent either in their eyes. And it's interesting how the Anabaptists brought that right in. They said the children are innocent until they've made decisions, until they come to the age where they know they're not innocent. And they also addressed, and I'm not sure, and it's amazing, they addressed the issue of the sin nature, the depraved nature. They addressed that, and they said, no, we all have some light. And actually, if we get around to it, John 1 talks about how Jesus brought light to everybody. They said, we all have some light, and we can repent and turn to him, and it's a voluntary choice. And it's all through scriptures. And I think I read that back a while ago, how that this is all, and you can just go through scriptures all over. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him, and you have, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. If you read Jesus' teachings, it's all voluntary. He's always inviting you to follow him. And they found this, and they followed him. And this was one of the first things, is they found forgiveness of sins. And they found a new life in him. They found the freedom that comes from their sins taken away. And that's how they explained to people what they were involving themselves in. And that's what they preached to people, forgiveness of sins and the remission of sins. Well, we believe children are innocent. I brought that up before. And we also believe our children need to voluntarily accept salvation. And I'm not sure how to be real practical with that, except I think we actually need to be practical with it, with the way we raise our families and whatever we do. Is finally we have to let our children make a decision of what they're going to do with Jesus. And I think it even goes beyond that, and it branches out further into church life. As our young people become older and perhaps they even make wrong choices and whatever, we need to come to them from the perspective of how do you believe God feels about this, and allow them to make decisions that are based on their conviction before God for their sins. It seems to me to be counterproductive sometimes to expect people to be free from sin that are not convicted of sin. We can actually interrogate people, and we can interrogate them and find every little thing wrong with their lives, and then we can try to force them into compliance. But our young people actually need to be convicted of the sin before they're ever going to be relieved of the sin. And I don't, that feels a little bit, as a parent, that doesn't feel quite secure enough, but I actually think that's the way it needs to work. And I think even in church life, to some extent, there are times when we pray for people and care for people and do our best to exhort them and whatever, but sometimes we need to give people time to voluntarily step forth and gain conviction and to voluntarily choose to do what is right. We need young people that voluntarily submit, and all of us do. And the other thing that came out very much in their church is they ask people to voluntarily submit to a life of holiness. And our young people and our youth need to do that too. We all need to. But I'm just thinking about, as we grow up inside of our churches, how do we keep voluntary church membership alive? Well, we need to allow everybody to voluntarily submit to a life of holiness. We need to ask them to do it. We need to wait for them to do it. We need to pray for them to do it. And finally, the choice is theirs. We need to do that. And there was this whole, this is something that we can actually choose to do. And this is something that actually stood against the teaching there in the churches. Martin Luther, he talked about how he struggled with sin, and even in his Christian life, he never really could gain victory. So finally, he found the verse in the Bible that says, "By grace are you saved, and not of works." And then when he translated his Bible, he put in there, "You are saved by grace alone." He made sure he fixed that. And I'm told the Amish Bibles, the people that read German, that's the word is in the Luther's copy. He finally fixed that up so that he could still live in sin and be saved by grace alone. Well, what he really missed and what they really caught is that grace actually keeps you from sin. It doesn't forgive you in sin. It keeps you from sin. Yes, it is a humbling experience. Yes, he probably would have needed to give up his government position and so many other things to actually capture that. But grace, the grace of God, actually keeps you from sin. Ephesians 2 talks about that, how that we're saved by grace and not of works. And then the next verse talks about how that we are created in him, or we're created to be a copy of Jesus. That's what grace does. Grace actually changes our lives in such a way that we're a copy of Christ. And and there again, we go back to where we press into the kingdom and we submit ourselves to Christ. We take up his cross and we follow him like he asked us to do so many times in the scriptures. And we believe we can submit our lives, and we have the example, we can submit our lives and our will to Christ. And we have the example of Jesus in Gethsemane. And I think it's such a beautiful example because it's so much of what we go through in life. And we see him there in Gethsemane. He's crying and praying and crying and praying. And then finally we see him reach a place of peace where he realized that God was going to ask him to go through with this. And he submitted his will to God's will. And then I love the way it's so matter of fact. He said to his disciples, "Let us go up." And they went up. And that's what these people found, is that when they submitted their will to God and they expected other people to do that. Well, we view the word differently. And I know this is a little bit, I can go off the rails a little bit here. The word informs us how to live. Now, these people, they said Zwingli was the one who invented the term solo scriptural, only the scriptures. Zwingli's word allowed him to kill his enemies. It allowed him to find people that he believed were heretics and put them on the rack and stretch them out and kill them. He used the word wrongly. I don't know how else to say it. In fact, one of them, one of the people he was torturing, and they said, "You have killed more people with your dead word than anything else." And so I'm going to bring this up. We view the word differently. The Bible is not something to argue and haggle over. The Bible informs us how to live. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's not necessarily a study. It's to transform your life. When you read Ephesians, and you read things like, if you then be risen again, you read the verses and it informs you on how to live. You read 1 Peter. I thought it's interesting. It's a little hard to do it publicly. It probably wouldn't make sense to you, but I have some of the verses colored. And you go down through it and there's all these instructions to you. It talks about salvation, and then it talks about, and do this, and do this, and do this, and put on holiness. And it informs you on how to live. It's not something to argue and haggle about. And that's what they found when they read the word, is they found direction for their life, and it informed them how to live. And that's the way we must read the word today. I actually had a little article here where one of them brought that up. And I realize that there are people today who take this completely off the rails and say, well, I don't need the word, I have the spirit. Well, the word and the spirit actually work together. You know if the person's listening to the right spirit when you read the word. But we also know that the spirit teaches us what the word is saying. And you can go to many subjects on where non-resistance or whatever. The Bible teaches us what to do. Well, you can go to Romans 12. It tells us to heap coals of fire on our enemy's head. Well, what does it mean? Well, the spirit teaches us what it means. It's not literally. You don't literally go to your fireplace and take coals of fire and put them in your enemy's head, do you? No. It's not talking about that. When you read it as a person who has committed his life to God, has submitted his will to God, and then you read the word to see what God wants you to do, it comes out in a different way. He says, I value the scripture, and this is a Jacob Cox, I value the scripture above all human treasure, but not as highly as the word of God, which is alive. And he references Hebrews 4:12, and that's the verse, I believe, that says the word of God. Let's read it, and we'll actually catch that so we get the context of this. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and as of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And that can only be done through the work of the spirit of penitent people. And by the way, they brought this up too, and I didn't bring it up. But you can only receive the spirit through repentance and baptism. They brought that up time and time again. And how that you find, and it's basically obedience. You only receive the Spirit when you obey God. That's the only way we receive the Spirit. And the first one is repentance. And then I think they place a lot of value in a baptism, which is an outward symbol of laying down my life and taking up the life of Christ and allowing his life to fill my heart. So he values the word of God is free from the elements of the world. It is God himself, it is spirit and not letter, written without pen and paper so that it can never be erased. And he's talking about what the spirit's work does inside of a person. As a result of this, salvation is not bound to scripture, even though the scriptures may help one to salvation. And 2 Timothy 3:1 reads, actually that's not, 3:16. Sorry, I lost my place. Reads, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We need to understand the scripture cannot possibly change an evil heart, even though they may educate it well. And I thought this was interesting because everybody was running around beating up everybody with their Bibles. But that did not change their evil hearts. The repentance and remission of sins changed their evil hearts. And you have to understand that while these people were being interrogated, they had all the scriptural experts beside them, arguing with them while they're torturing them. How would that make you feel about the Bible? They found something much greater than the Bible. They found the Word, the living Word of God. They found the living Word. They found the bread of life. And they understood the Word through that context, not the opposite way around. We see then how the scriptures help those who believe toward salvation and holy living, but to those who believe not, they serve only for condemnation. If salvation depended only on reading the scripture or hearing them preach, many illiterate people in many towns to whom their preacher has come would be lost. Another person said, the word of God is water to all those who are athirst for salvation and is made alive in us through the Spirit of God. Without those works, it is only a dead letter. Many different things like that. So this is one distinctive thing that I believe the only way our church is going to survive is if we read the Bible to receive instructions on how to live. First of all, we're submitted and dedicated to the will of God, and then we read the Bible to understand how to live. And then we practically do what it says. And if it says you wear Christian woman's covering, Christian woman's veiling, I can't think of the right word, but that's what we do. If it says that we as men, what does it say about us in the world? If it says we're to abstain from things, the pride of life and all of those things, that's what we do. That's what we attempt to do. That's what we're doing. If it says we're non-resistance, that's what we do. If it says we're to be, and so you can only do this with a heart that is first of all clean. And then you read the Bible and you understand his will for your life. And we just unquestioningly do it. We don't sit and haggle around and try to decide what was the culture when it was written and what was this and what was that. No, we're reading the word of God and we just unquestioningly do it. And it's one of the things that brought them to the place they were and brought them in direct conflict to the people who had a dead scripture and were trying to legislate countries with it. Even government officials can come to sensible scriptural positions. They really can, but it's not exactly the will of God. And I'll give you one of them. Supposedly, if I understand right, the First Council of Nicaea, when Constantine was the Roman Emperor, the Christians were squabbling about how to view the how to describe Jesus and his relationship to God. And so they had this council, and he finally was kind of frustrated. He wanted the Christians to thrive and grow because, well, he won a battle calling upon the name of the Lord, I guess. However. And so he actually oversaw the meeting and helped to get a very good understanding down on paper. And I think people would understand it's actually correct on how to describe Jesus and his relationship to God as an unbeliever. That's not the way we read scripture. We might, and that's why we place a high value on the fruit of people's lives rather than exactly what they say. We place more value on the fruit that comes out of their lives and the true fruit of repentance than maybe having everyone just know exactly how to describe what the relationship between God and Jesus was. We want them to understand what forgiveness of sins and repentance and remission and how to obey God. We want them to understand that. We read the Bible differently. I was going to bring up some other things. I think I'm just going to bring them up. And maybe this is a little off the rails, but I think about one of the things that the academics have done is used extra scriptural words to kind of fog the air around us. And I thought about one recently is the word sovereignty. And it's not in the Bible. You know, sovereign's not in the Bible. Sovereignty's not in the Bible. But every time you really read what they have to say about sovereignty, they say things like this. You know, I just want us to think about why we don't use the Bible to understand what God thinks about us. So this one person says, some people emphasize free will to the point of God not having complete control over knowledge of all things. Neither of these positions is biblical. But I want you to just think about what he says. The truth is that God does not violate our wills by choosing us and redeeming us. Okay, that sounds kind of okay. Now look how he fixes this. Rather, he changes our hearts so that our wills choose him. So here you have where God has to interject grace into your life. You're a groveling human being, and God has to interject grace into your life so that you can choose him. Well, what if you just left all of that alone and just give, another person says, first, it is unstoppable power and authority over all things. This is God's sovereignty, including the human will. So in other words, God has power over your will. Now, we know that God has power. We don't even understand God. What did, when Moses was going down there and he said, well, what did he say? How shall I describe God? How shall I describe you? Or who shall I say sent me? And God just said, I am. God described himself as I am. Now, it's a little hard to understand God. But if you actually go and you wonder what God's relationship with you is, you could actually take the example, Jesus was God. He actually was God. And he always used the term Father. And then you understand God's relationship with human nature. And this is one of the things that they understood too. Instead of having a God that looks like Buddha or whoever, just an unfeeling God that just shifts things as he wants, they went back. If you go back to the scripture, then you understand God. What are the verses in the scripture that explain God? Well, I don't know. I suppose God knows everything I'm going to do today, but they twist that into you really have no choice in the matter. Well, you can go way back in the Old Testament and you read things like, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then will I hear from heaven. And how's that? Heal their land. So God moves with us as humans as we interact with him and we pray to him. Then he accepts that and he gives us circumstances according to our prayer. You can go to Nineveh. He was going to destroy it. And what happened? The people repented and he changed his mind. And there's so many things that we understand if you just leave these people alone that talk about the sovereignty of God and you just go back to the scripture and you just change it to God is our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us this. He says he wants to hear us say, give us our daily bread. Why does he want to hear us? He wants us to be dependent on him, and he's going to give us things according as we ask. And let's go the scripture over that. And this is something they like to fog the air with, and this is something we need to resist, is using extra scriptural terms. I'm convinced we do. Explain everything you believe by using the Bible. That's it. Because, and here's the reason you actually have to. When you hear the word, I don't care if it's synergism or synergy or whatever. Do you have a Bible verse for that word? If you don't, you don't know if it's true or not. So you always have to check the big words with the little words. That's what's interesting. Or else you have no clue if they're true. You have no clue if what these people say about sovereignty is true if the Bible doesn't say it. You have to go and use other terms to determine if those words are true. And I think it's something they fought against. They were fighting the theologians. What they had in their heart was forgiveness of sins. They had the Holy Spirit in their lives. They had the living word in their hearts. And what they were fighting against is the people, is the theologians. And, well, let's go and just to actually explore them in a little bit. I'm not sure about the notes here. They seem a little messed up. But we actually can, and that's a big part, is we actually can turn to God. 2 Corinthians 7:14. That's not it. I'm sorry, that's wrong. I have Exodus 32:14 down. I believe that might be the verse I quoted. Oh, I was actually going to bring about how the, that's what I was after, about how that God actually does change his mind sometimes when we repent. And one of the examples is Exodus 32:14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And again, in Judges, it uses a similar example. And I wanted to bring that up, how that when we get deep in the weeds talking about God's sovereignty, we forget that sometimes God actually changes his mind when we repent. It actually says that in the Old Testament a few times. And here, an example of that. But then we can understand how God feels about us by just following the example of Christ. And one of the things is there's some real simple verses in Matthew 6. But this is the way, if you actually read your Bible to understand how God feels about you and his relationship to you, you'll actually come to a proper understanding. And you won't, when you're reading all the works and you're trying to get deep into the weeds with God's sovereignty and there's all kinds of speculation that goes on. But just be satisfied reading the word to inform yourself. Matthew 6:9 talks a little bit about how our Father thinks about us. This is the Lord's Prayer. I wanted to bring that out, how that after, I guess I already commented on this. But this is how God thinks about us. He wants us to pray to him. He cares about us. He cares about our daily bread. He cares about our sin. He wants to forgive us our sins. He wants us to forgive other people their sins. And he does very much. And on down we find where the verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather in their barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? That's what God thinks of us. So he sees us all the time. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit? We learn a lot by God by just simply reading the scripture. And there we learn about God's relationship to us. He values us. He even sees the sparrows. And he values us much higher than the sparrows. And God wants us to trust him and not constantly worry about where our food is coming from, because he is in it. Actually, the verses in, I just thought of these verses now. Matthew 7, if you want to know God's relationship with you, instead of messing around with all these ideas of I almost have no choice in life because God's sovereign will has my life all plotted out, and I'm just kind of, if you want to understand how God walks with you, here he talks about what man, 7:9, or what man is there of you whom if a son ask bread, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Serpent, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? That's how he thinks about you. That's the relationship he has to you. And I just want to bring this up a little bit, because some of these things that we actually think sound so good are actually a distortion of the truth. And they actually distort the truth to where we don't even understand God as this. We don't even see God as our Father. We don't even think about him. We see him as a word that's not used in Scripture at all. And it distorts the truth God actually wants in everyday experience and a relationship with us. And that's what they found. And so we read the Bible differently. We see it as a living word, and we see it as God's revelation to us. We take the word literally, and I talked about this a little bit, with spirit-filled obedience. We don't technically obey God. We look at what he says, and we obey it to the best of our knowledge. Romans 12:2 talks about being transformed. You cannot obey God until you are transformed. How's that worded? Being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2. Let's turn there. Romans And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And there being the transformation helps us to understand the perfect will of God. We take the word literally as someone who was, and there's another one here, let's discuss a little bit. We go back to Ephesians 2. It talks about where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of obedience. And the other thing that's interesting, and this is a big subject, it takes too long to talk about, but we actually believe that when our flesh is crucified, Romans, I believe, 8 talks about the mortify, therefore, the deeds of the body. That when we're born again and transformed and renewed from within, before our flesh had the spirit captured. And then when the spirit is renewed and transformed, now our spirit, which is God in us, controls the flesh. And that's something that largely is denied in today's Christianity and in that Christianity they were. And it goes right along with that doctrine that looms over everything, is that it's the depraved nature. We actually believe that we can be, Ephesians 2, to where in times past, the flesh told us what to do. But now the spirit actually tells the flesh what to do. And that's how we can actually be a little bit, or actually a lot, as much as we want to be Christ, an image of Christ on earth. And we can actually show the people how God would walk on earth, just like Christ did. And Ephesians 2 talks about that. How that in times past we were by nature the children of wrath. And then on down we see some favorite verses. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship. So when we submit our lives to him and we die, then we can become a workmanship. We can actually become what God has originally designed us to be before Adam fell. And this is some of the distinctive things that we do. We obey the word with spirit-filled obedience. I think I jumped ahead of myself a little while ago. We have different things that have always changed what we did and informed what we did. In 1 John 2:16, we have these old familiar verses of the world. We understand this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is the world. And we always understood these things in a very practical way. And probably there's actually a reaction to some of the severe ways that people practiced it to the point where we're in danger of not thinking through some of these things. But we've always believed that, just like it says here, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, and he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Well, the people that don't do the will of God and the people that do the will of the world do not abide forever, which means that they are actually separated from God eventually. And we've always taken that very, very literally. And that's why we actually talk about things that the things we possess and the things we do and so many different things. Is because we've always taken it very literally. We know that you cannot. And they ended up doing very much of that too. And I was reading one who was talking about pride and even in his clothing. And he said, I've worn the same clothing. And he wears common clothing like the peasants wear, I think is the word he used. But he wore common people's clothing. He said, that's what I've always wore. And he talked about the different, how he felt it was wrong to dress like some of the higher class people and some of that. And he took it from things like this and the teachings against pride and the teachings against the world in the scripture. And that's also where we should be thinking seriously when we read these verses, is how do we apply them to our lives? How does this inform us how to live? And that's a very distinctive thing that we have somewhat kept in our churches, and we need to continue to keep it. Oh, actually, I missed another part of it. I skipped over it. And that's why some of these verses didn't make sense. But the other thing that they actually expected their church members to live holy lives. And they you know, if you would have went to the churches they came out of, you would have went to church with anybody. And you never know what to do with them because of you didn't know who was saved and who wasn't saved, and someone might have received the grace, and you just didn't know what to do with them because of all the little oddities that they formed into their, I don't know if you would word it, understanding of salvation. But they understood very much, having come from very wicked settings, that this was not God's will in any way, and not God's will for the church in any way, in that born-again believers actually lived differently. And Mena Simons wrote this about this on taking communion. Be they emperor or king, rich or learned, all who with a proud heart seat themselves at the Lord's table eat and drink to their own damnation. All who boast of the Lord's name but reject his commands and blameless example eat and drink to their own damnation. All who love houses and lands and possessions, friends, children, the world, favor, ease, and honor in this life more than they love Christ eat and drink to their own damnation. He would sit with the disciples and guests of Christ at the Lord's table must be he who would sit with the disciples and guests of Christ at the Lord's table must be sound in the faith and blameless in conduct and life. But be he rich or poor, high or low, emperor, king, prince, earl, knight, or nobleman, none is accepted from this rule. The pious cannot partake of the nighttime meal with those who err in doctrine and whose lives are carnal. Such people are not in Christ. They must be kept outside until they repent and so become one in the spirit of Christ in his body. Without repentance, without penitence, neither water, bread, nor wine avail in Christ, even if they were administered by the apostles themselves. That which avails before God is a new creature, a converted and changed and broken heart, a true fear and a love of God, love for neighbors, a subdued, humble, sober, and peaceful life according to Jesus' example. Where there is such a new being, there is indeed the true baptism and the true meal, to be baptized externally and to partake in a nighttime meal merely in letter. I believe he had another sentence there. But the point is made is that they would not take communion with people that did not display love for neighbors, subdued, humble, sober, and peaceful life according to Jesus' example. They would not take communion with these people because they believed that everybody that was a part of the Lord's table needed to be free from sin and living a holy life. And they believed that that was your choice. And until you displayed that, you would not take communion with them. And we practice that today, yet we call it close communion, where we're not completely closed, but we want to only practice communion with those that we know and that live among us and that we can see how they live and what their manner of life is, whether they love their neighbors, whether they live sober, godly lives, or how they live. We still practice that today, and that was a very distinctive thing, whereas you would have took the general population and you would have gave them communion and you would have considered them church members no matter how they lived. And they would have expected that of their members. Well, a little bit more. We take the literal word and we take the word literally in spirit-filled obedience, and we have many that informs us in how we dress. And I think this is, and I talked about how we don't take things, we don't look at in a legalistic way, but we take verses and we take 1 Timothy 2 and for our sisters, and we expect them to actually, you can actually regulate those verses. They need to actually be obeyed and displayed out of spirit-filled life, out of someone who has accepted Christ into their life and is practicing the best they can. And it goes for men with all of the things we do. In fact, I think we as men have failed very much in the separation area, or at least some in the separation area, to where our wives are now stick out like sore thumbs everywhere they go. And we don't necessarily, I'm not sure what all the answers to that is, but I think it's something we need to be open to. Well, finally, to close, Jesus is the one that we look to. And he gives us an opportunity, gives every one of us an opportunity to be a part of his church. He gives every one of us an opportunity to be a new person in Christ. And I think it's, you cannot understand it through the eyes of the skeptic. And I think the reason it was understood so well is because they were burdened down with sin. And they had the teachings about sin, but they had no way to relieve themselves of the sin. And so it helped them so much in understanding that and grasping that. And we need to understand that and grasp that we are far from God until we repent of our sin. We need to understand that also. John 1 talks of this needs to be us today. It talks about Jesus. I'm not sure where to cut in. But it talks about Jesus. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I think that can be a picture of us today. It's actually referring to Jesus now. The Word was made flesh. Jesus was the Word. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. And I think we can be that today. We can take the living Word and make it flesh and dwell among the people. And the people can see people that are full of grace and truth. And it's interesting, there are so many stories about the church, the leaders, the government leaders and whatever. They felt a great sense of sadness killing these nice people, but they were heretics, and so they had to do away with them. But one of the things that they complimented them on is that they were actually very nice people. They loved their neighbors, and I think someone just recently brought up that one of the people made observation, if a man didn't beat on his wife and a number of different things, he was probably an Anabaptist. It's because they expected changed lives. There was one interesting story, and I couldn't find it all of a sudden in my hurry, but the people in this one town, they wanted rid of this real bad man, and he carried a knife, and he cursed, and he swore, and he was just a really bad, so they come up with a novel idea to get rid of him. They would accuse him of being an Anabaptist. That would get rid of him. And they took him before the judge, and they made their accusations, and the judge said, he goes, what you're saying is true, and he is really bad, but fortunately, he is not one of those people, or his life would be totally the opposite. And so, anyhow, it kind of fell on their face, because he was actually a bad man, and the judge knew that if he would have been an Anabaptist, he'd have been a good man. Well, that just has nothing to do with their church group. It goes to show how they encapsulated God's will in their life, and they took this whole gospel message, and they made it real. They made the Word flesh. And that's what we need to do today. Let's kneel for prayer at this time.